trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 7. John 16, 7, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. Any problems or difficulties on our hearts concerning the details of life, or any problems that we have that might distract us during this time, now we set that aside and put it in God's hands as we concentrate on His Word. Any mental attitude sins, now's the time to do the same. Just acknowledge them and set them aside in grace and turn to humility now to be teachable as a student. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your this honor and privilege that we have. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are the solution to all things. We know, Father, that you have placed us and allowed us to be in a world that is full of conflict and problems, but you have given us a life that is beyond and above all of these things. We thank you for the leading and guiding of God the Holy Spirit, as well as his power and his ability to teach us the things that you have revealed in your word. We thank you for your Son and his work in redemption, and that you, through him, have given us eternal life. And in that life, we have you, your life, a divine nature, of which can never be changed, and it will be us forever. And we thank you, Father, that through grace you have done such amazing things. And we just ask, Father, again, that you would enlighten our hearts with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we have in our section, and so what's going to happen here, we're going to do a chunk of John 16 with one ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world. And then in the next, which is verses 12 through 15, we have another mention of Christ, which he has done a couple times in the upper room, revealing the ministry through his titles, but here giving a description of how the Spirit is going to lead us into all truth. And so that's going to bring us to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, really ministries. There's several pertaining to the believer's life. Some of them through the titles of God the Holy Spirit we've touched on. And when we get to the end of verse 15, we'll have the doctrine completely done. And so what I've decided to do is integrate the doctrine with our passage rather than leave the passage, do the doctrine, and then come back to the passage. Yeah, whatever. Give it a shot, right? No, I think God, it's working out beautifully, in fact. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in convicting the world or convincing the world or enlightening the world. It depends on how you translate the word that is translated convict in your New American Standard. This is an amazing ministry. All the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and what he has done in bringing salvation to us. So, at one point in your life, you did not have God's life. And at another moment, you did have God's life. And that change is called regeneration. But something happened before that, something happens during that. And of course, you know, all of this happens when you're a believer, can happen quite simultaneously. for all, whether they reject the Lord or accept him, this ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to the world, to enlighten their hearts concerning three things of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's not many other passages in the Bible that actually tackle this particular topic. But here, it is quite clear that it is in this threefold ministry of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we're going to look at each in turn. The convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is threefold. And much light falls upon the character of his essential ministry of God the Holy Spirit when it's observed that the end which he accomplishes is the impartation of understanding facts. He brings to the unbeliever's heart an understanding of certain facts. This understanding results in an enlightenment that is essential to an intelligent belief or an intelligent rejection, which we wouldn't call intelligent, but whatever. I mean, it's not something that is cloudy or foreign, that they can actually see Christ as he has revealed him, not in the depth that you and I would say we know him, but to a certain extent in these three areas that they have the ability to make an intelligent acceptance of Christ as their Savior. And so we return to our study in John 16 to develop this point. Through this passage is the reference to unbelievers, though it is not stated to unbelievers, it's stated to believers, meaning that Christ is showing us as those who would bring the gospel to other people, because that's the church. The church is the vehicle or the instrument that God the Holy Spirit uses, because the gospel comes through the church. God the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to people, come to people in dreams or anything like that. He uses people. And as he's using the church, he is revealing to us that we don't have to have a tricky evangelizing scheme. It doesn't have to be done charismatically. It's not about us at all. In fact, we are just the mouthpieces of the gospel. It has to be accurate according to this word, and of course according to these three areas, which are all interrelated in Christ, and that we can bring that gospel with the confidence of knowing that it's God the Holy Spirit's part to make it clear. And that's what he does. To say that I, through my intellect, even spiritually, could make someone see Christ for who he is a supreme arrogance standing. I cannot do that. It is only the Spirit of God that can make an unbeliever see Christ in these three areas. And so, we know, and this is very important, the condition of man is hopeless apart from divine intervention. It's not the witnesser that is really doing the convicting. It is God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit uses vessels that are useful to the master. If we're willing to give the gospel, we're not ashamed of the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he even said, woe is me if I don't preach it. And it is impressed upon his heart to do so. And so you ask yourself, why would I want to do that? I mean, I'm saved. Why would I care about others? Well, you see, when you got saved, God gave you his life. God didn't like keep you the way that you were and then give you a book and say, here's a lot of precepts and statutes and ordinances that you can follow that'll make you a better person. He didn't do that. God made you a brand new creature in Christ. And that life that God gave you is Christ. It is a complete transformation to have eternal life, to give to a creature, a fallen creature who is so finite, fallen, depraved, totally depraved, 100% depraved, and to give that creature God's very life. That life within has a desire for others. Now, some people ignore it. Some believers just completely ignore that part, or really, if they do, they ignore their spiritual lives completely. Some do. But there is within us a life that is divine, that has a desire for the unbeliever, as God does. What is God's will? God's will is for all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will is for all to be saved and all to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And therefore, we have that desire within us. And that desire that you have, you can't even take credit for that. That is the divine nature. 1 Peter 2:4 says that he has given us a divine nature. Divine meaning eternal, perfect, of him. We're not, you know, the adoption thing, as I was looking at again today, you know, we're, even in Roman adoption, you know, as we talked about, we're sons of God. But human analogies are never perfect. Because in a Roman adoption, you're adopted as an adult son. And yes, what comes with it, you take the name of the family. You take the inheritance of the family. You take the responsibilities of the family. And in that, it's a great promotion and a great responsibility. And in that, that's definitely analogous with the spiritual life. But when you become adopted, even in Roman-style adoption, you don't all of a sudden look like the family. You don't gain the genetics of the family. You're still alien to the family in terms of birth, but not so with royal family adoption. We have been completely transformed at salvation. And it's not a feeling. If God made it a feeling, we'd get all screwed up. but we have been completely transformed at salvation, and we are the very children of God. And in that, brethren. It says Christ calls us brethren. And so as such, we have a life within us that has been given to us because we simply had faith in what God the Holy Spirit showed us. And went with that faith, with the faith itself even needs help from God the Holy Spirit, He began, which is happens like that, the process of regenerating us into conformity with union with Christ and that brand new life and brand new creature. And so all of that transformation, that's why it says salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It had nothing to do with it other than a moment of faith in what I was shown by God the Holy Spirit concerning the person of Christ. So the condition of man is hopeless. But the condition of the believer is not. The condition of the believer is limitless. And therefore, his nature, his divine nature, has a desire for the unbeliever. That's why you'll find yourself wanting to give the gospel, a desire when someone comes in your life who needs it. You have a desire to give it. And that is a part, again, of your divine nature. Man's inability originates from his ignorance of God and God's grace, due to the corruption of his whole being. The perversion of his whole being is noticed in all aspects of his life, and it blinds his understanding. In the fall, man remained accountable, though, to his free will decisions. And so, though man can be pretty wise in his own estimation, sure, wiser than the monkeys and so on, still, there is no way that he can understand anything from God apart from God the Holy Spirit. So the real reason for man's hatred of God is his ignorance of what God is. The will of man, however, is in itself has no power to transcend its natural ability. What can man do? How can he ascend to the heights of heaven? And man, philosophers have for centuries and centuries discussed how man can save himself. All ridiculous. The Word of God makes it so abundantly clear that all of that is nonsense. We are completely ignorant of who God is unless God the Holy Spirit shows us. And when we see that, if we have faith in it, then God the Holy Spirit begins a different ministry. Say that the convicting doesn't have to happen over and over and over. Once you believe in Christ, it's it. You are completely convinced of who He is in faith. And then now the Holy Spirit starts His ministry of getting you to come to see who you are in Christ. Man in himself is utterly unable to understand the truth of God. The answer to the problem, therefore, is not found in any development of the natural man or cultivation of his abilities, called really inability, but is disclosed in the power of God as manifested by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we would say with confidence from the Scripture, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, God would continue to be unrevealed to a lost race. The death of Christ would be inapplicable to men. And the purpose of God to save the elect would be an impossible of fulfillment. God the Holy Spirit, this is all His ministry. In the regeneration of man, He is the one who does it. It's the baptism of the Spirit. It's the Spirit. Through the Spirit we are regenerated in Titus 3:5. So apart from His work, the work of God the Holy Spirit, God would continue to be unrevealed to a lost race. The death of Christ would be inapplicable to men, and the purpose of God to save the elect would be impossible of fulfillment. So you see the importance of His ministry, and to the believer who is saved, that importance doesn't go away. It is His ministry, though behind the scenes, to reveal the person of Christ to you. That's coming up in our passage. He said that one, that Spirit, is going to glorify Me. And what does that mean? That Christ isn't going to glorify Himself. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ as well as you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but Christ does not glorify Himself within you. That is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so a believer who is ignorant of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit really does not see Christ in His glory the way he should as one who is in union with Christ, as Christ's bride. We should see Him as best as we can in the finite time that we have here for all that He is. And no relationship with God the Holy Spirit, either grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, means that that believer will not see the glory of Christ to the extent that he should. It'll be very, very limited. And therefore, without seeing that, what recourse does he have? I mean, without seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is in his person and his work and your relationship to him, what would your lifestyle be? What is the difference between someone who knows God, is seeing Christ for his glory, and is seeing more and more and more of him, seeing who he is, understanding his person, understanding his work, understanding his relationship to that one? Wouldn't that change the thinking, the thought process, the actual lifestyle of that believer? His intentions, his motivations, his priorities, all of that would change. But if I don't see him for who he is, then really I'm no different in perspective than the unbeliever. In essence, in position, far different than the unbeliever. All believers are, and they can't lose that. But the life that God has given them lies dormant while they ignore it and they have their minds and their eyes in the world. And instead of believers, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of Christ. You can't have both. And so it is absolutely imperative that we understand the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And isn't it, I mean, in the upper room where Christ is introducing the mystery doctrine, he mentions the Helper four times in a matter of just a few sentences of Scripture. When the Helper comes, there's many things I need to teach you, but you can't bear their burden right now. But when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. He is your comforter. He is going to take my place. It's to your advantage I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Helper. Of which is the same, the Parakletos, it's the same title that Christ took for himself and has for himself at the right hand of God. And so this ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential. So the importance of this doctrine, first of starting with common grace here, justifies a careful study. It's just so important. Therefore, this is addressed to those who are saved because it provides priceless instruction in evangelizing. Now, again, this is not on you to convince the person about Christ. It's on you, or given you the commission, the ministry of reconciliation of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The ministry of reconciliation is to bring to the world that they are reconciled. And to tell them what? Well, here's one thing, and this is coming up later, but one thing that's completely neglected so often in those who evangelize or those who give the gospel is that if you believe in Christ, God will make you perfectly righteous. How many times have you said that to somebody? How many times have you heard that said? And you know, I'm not smart in this either. I just studied that myself these last few days. And I'm like, you know, that's a really good question. Because part of this conviction is sin. Sin why? Because you don't believe in him. Righteousness. They're being convicted of righteousness. Why? Because he said, you no longer behold me because I've ascended to the Father. So what does that mean? That the Father is righteous and Christ is righteous, and you cannot live forever with God unless you are righteous. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be made perfectly righteous. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. True. There's nothing wrong with that, of course, obviously. But when do we emphasize the righteousness? When do we emphasize the fact that you will never be judged? No wrath upon you. Never, ever be judged. And that's the last of the three parts. And so since the Spirit manifests himself in all three of those areas, or manifests the work of Christ in all three of those areas, it behooves us to do the same. And just because it's been neglected in the past, or maybe we have, doesn't mean that that neglect should continue. Therefore, again, this is addressed to those who are saved because it provides priceless instruction concerning the most vital factor in evangelizing. In the act of lifting this veil from the unsaved person's mind, a clear vision is gained of the one sin, rejecting Christ, of a righteousness that is derived from the invisible Christ in glory, and of the completed judgment on the cross. That this judgment is wholly achieved in the interests of the unsaved constitutes what? A challenge to them. Do you believe this? That's the offer. You will never be judged. You will be made perfectly righteous. and of all your sins, which I'm not bringing up, and neither is God the Holy Spirit, convicts them of one sin, not sins. Say, how many, no, you've never heard it in circles that you've been in, but often evangelists bring up the fact that you're such a sinner, you need a Savior. You do need a Savior. But the fact that you're bringing up their sins, you're making them feel condemned at the outset. It's good news, not bad news. It says, yes, you have. Yes, you're a sinner, and you need to be saved. Absolutely, you're a sinner. But what does that mean? The personal sin is not what's in view here. What's in view is one sin, and that is simply rejecting Christ as Savior. And so when you state it that, when it's stated clearly, it brings a challenge to faith. You mean I'll never be judged? Never. Not for one thing. You'll be made perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. And that takes a challenge. Salvation becomes thereby not something to persuade God to do, but something to believe that He has already done. Again, salvation becomes thereby this ministry, not something to persuade God to do. How do you persuade God to accept you? That's salvation by works, of course. In all of that nonsense that is constantly preached, but something to believe that has been completely done. All three convictions center on the person and the work of Christ. If the unbeliever starts asking questions or wanting to debate the witnessing believer, he can have the confidence that God the Holy Spirit is convicting in these three areas. And so if the one you're witnessing to or talking to about the Lord, and you know, and when I had a regular job, whatever you want to call it, I had, you know, you have opportunities for that. And people want to ask, they want to know, and you talk to them about it. And sometimes they want to go off in tangents or talk about this or that. And of course, you're a believer priest. You have the right to know. There's no playbook on this. It's just that the gospel is given accurately. You don't have to recite John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 or John 5:24. You don't have to recite verses. I mean, you're there as an ambassador representing Christ and compelling them to be reconciled to God. So the witnesser doesn't need to debate on things that the Holy Spirit's not going to convict of anyway. What is He going to convict of? These three parts of Christ or His work. And therefore, the witnesser, all he has to do is communicate from the Word of God the good news in these three areas. Not about their personal sins, not about their lives, not even about themselves, because it's not about them. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So the only human responsibility indicated in all of this determining scripture is belief. It is something to believe when the statement is made respecting imputed righteousness, which righteousness is the portion of all who are saved. It is likewise a demand upon faith to accept and rest in the revelation that Christ has borne all the individual's sin. The one remaining sin is they believe not on me or Christ. So the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit is not one of condemnation or impressing the sinner with his sinfulness. It is distinctly a message of good news. The witnesser is saying Christ died, the just for the unjust, and that a perfect standing and acceptance before God is at your fingertips right now if you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, you know, see, you don't have to sit there saying, well, did I word that right? That you got it out. It was worded. Fine. You got the information out. It's God, the Holy Spirit's job to convict. Therefore, all the pressure is off of you, and you can relax. Now you can relax and not put pressure on yourself that I need to find the right words, I need to find to say it the right way, that I need to be cute and smart and intellectual. And none of these things matter. In fact, it's best if you try none of those things, because those are of yourself. The focus is to be on Christ. He came and died, the just for the unjust. And He's no longer dead. He's resurrected. You no longer behold me, He said. I am at the right hand of God. So the grave couldn't hold Him. He's not still here on earth as we are. He is resurrected and seated with God in the heavens. And so all of that is yours. for a simple belief in that statement or those things. So when we look at this, is all a part of common grace. That phrase, sometimes it's used by other theologians in different circles as a different definition, but ours is the fact that God the Holy Spirit is convicting the world, the unbelievers, of Christ in these three areas. But also a part of that is restraining sinning evil in the world, which is a part of his ministry that is often overlooked. Common grace is the Spirit's influence on the world in two related ways. The first way in which he influences the world is restraining sin and evil in the world. The worst time on earth, right, is the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week. Joel chapter 2 describes it as the worst time that the earth has ever seen. And it says that God had to actually cut it short. He could have never let it go any longer than 7 years because it would have destroyed everything. what needs to happen for that time to happen? What needs to happen? Does God need to add anything to the earth to make that happen? Does he need to add anything to mankind to make that happen? Does he need to give something to the world to get that time to go? In fact, he adds nothing. But what he does is he removes something. And what is removed is the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the church. Without the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the Spirit is of the church. This is really a dispensation of the Spirit, as some call it. With the church and the restraining ministry gone, that's man on his own. Man alone, with no restraint, no church, no restraint upon him by God the Holy Spirit. And it literally takes just a few years for it to descend into utter chaos, in which millions are murdered. And just the most awfulest, wickedest, cruelest time. Anti-Semitism, which we see on the rise in our day and age, it comes and goes. Right now it's on the rise because of what's going on with their war with Gaza, is at its absolute peak during the tribulational period. Like beyond anything that could be seen now. And so we think things get bad on planet Earth. They will not. They will not get as bad as they could be. But they will during the tribulation. And so too often this first one is not really emphasized. The work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world is most important for a number of reasons. In view of the power of Satan and his evident hatred of Christians and the truth, the work of the Holy Spirit in restraining sin is required to explain the relative freedom allowed by Christians in the world to spread the gospel. You know, they're being attacked. The Christians in Iraq right now are being attacked mercilessly and being removed from that area. You know, but when you think about it, I'm surprised that they were ever able to survive in that area. I mean, now it's worse, but still there are pockets of Christians in that area just surrounded by Muslims who want them eradicated, who want them out, who want them dead, and yet they've been there. In Egypt, Coptic Christians have been there for centuries in Egypt. And why? Well, there's a restraint. The church has been able to be preserved and also to spread the gospel throughout the world. We don't have a great history, but certainly we have a great survival record. The work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel to the lost is essential to the whole program. You know, how is it revealed in the tribulational period? Now, the gospel is definitely revealed in the tribulational period, but 144,000 Jews have to be marked with a mark by Christ that makes them absolutely immune from all persecution. I mean, they get persecuted, but they can't be killed. And angels. So, I mean, like, now, it's just us. You know, Christians can definitely be killed. You know, we have a wall of fire, and we trust in that, but still, it's in our age, we're able to pretty much transcend the globe and spread the gospel where we can. It provides for the inability of man and makes possible the salvation of their souls. And when things are truly, truly chaotic, then it's not like it is now, in which there is relative, I mean, of course, peace, and of course the ability of the Holy Spirit to reveal to all who Christ is in these three areas. The doctrine is therefore important in its significance and necessary for a full appreciation of proper gospel teaching. We need him. It is the only way that it gets done. So this work is defined in our passage as follows. Verse 7. And I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, Comforter, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So this is the first area. And we would note, because of the death of Christ, it is no longer a question of being condemned simply because of sin or sins, personal sin. The determining factor in his destiny is whether he believes in Christ. And that's freedom. I mean, that's absolute freedom. And it's my personal sins that are not in view. And to the world, you know, the veil that Satan puts over the eyes of the world or the minds of the world is that it is just about that. It's about sin. You know, if you have certain sins, the denomination I grew up in, there were venial sins and there were cardinal sins. In fact, if you committed a cardinal sin, you're really in trouble. Venials, you could get away with a few more of those. But then there was also the condemnation of purgatory. Or purgatory, as my mom says. And, you know, there was the possibility of going there, that you were put in a waiting room for a while until, you know, someone either could pay money or pray you out of there. Condemnation, 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 condemnation. Instead of this truth. And this, Satan hates this truth. That's why in his world, and he's allowed to do so from the permissive will of God, to put a veil over people's eyes. But that veil is lifted by God the Holy Spirit. Every believer in the history of the church is evidence of that, because we've all been brought up in false systems. I mean, even if you were brought up in a true system and you rejected it, and you believed something else. And yet, whatever that belief was, God the Holy Spirit was able to lift that veil and show you the person of Christ. And in that moment, you believed. And then your world changed, you changed, everything changed. And that's what we're sitting here learning night after night. What the heck changed? What did he do to me? What happened to me? That's exactly it. The death of Christ is seen to satisfy all the righteous demands of God. To the unsaved, the determining factor in his destiny is whether he believes in Christ, not whether he can conquer his sins. Far removed from a character-building program, isn't it? Which in some places it is stated as that. And again, that's an attack from Satan and the kingdom of darkness in his world system upon it. It's not a character building program. Or merely an encouragement to live more righteously. It's not that either. The Holy Spirit reveals that it is necessary to believe in Christ to be saved. Verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. This revelation is necessary because Christ is no longer bodily present on the earth. And I had an exact conversation with someone, I mentioned them, I think last night, a fellow teacher that I worked with, who said, God never came and talked to me. I said, yes, he did come. And it's recorded of him. He was here in bodily form, but he cannot stay here. He is victorious, and therefore he ascended to the right hand of God. But again, even in that, I said something similar to that. I wish I had said it so poetically before. But you know how it is when you're put under pressure and it happens like that. And you're like, and you come up with something. And I hate when it's an hour later and you think back and you go, wow, I could have said that differently. Yeah. You get the information out there. Again, that's why you take the pressure off ourselves, because it's the Spirit who convicts. But, you know, even in that statement, that person didn't really understand that. Because, again, it has to go back to who is Christ and what has he done. He is the only righteous one, and belief will make anyone be bypassing judgment. So when Christ ascended into heaven, it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to undertake this ministry because he wasn't here. When he was here, that was his ministry. He spread the gospel. He revealed the Father. He taught his disciples. He protected them. He comforted them. And he led them. They followed him, right? But now that he's gone, the Holy Spirit overtook that exact ministry in their lives and therefore in ours as well. And so as a work for the unsaved, though, the Holy Spirit reveals the righteousness of God in two aspects. First, the Holy Spirit reveals that we are dealing with a righteous God. I cannot live with him for eternity, for all of eternity. I cannot be in heaven unless I am righteous. Now, this righteousness is imputed. The unbeliever doesn't know what imputed, might know what imputed means. Maybe they do know what imputed means. But imputed righteousness, to the extent that you know it, they would never know that. But in whatever way God the Holy Spirit does, just enough for them to see that the God of this universe is perfectly righteous. He's not one of the gods that you learned about in mythology, like Zeus or Apollo or any of them, who they had their flaws. You know, not like that. It's not like the gods of pagan religions, which again have their flaws. They're almost human-like. That is not the God of the universe. God the Holy Spirit makes it clear that the God of the universe is a righteous God. And so, if I'm going to live with God forever, then he also reveals, he must, that there is available through Christ an imputed righteousness which God gives the believer. I only know of my salvation experience, but you can look at your own. And if you remember that time, and again, I will repeat this, it doesn't have to be a moment of ecstatics. No, it doesn't have to be emotional. It can be emotional. There's nothing in the Word of God that says there's a certain salvation experience. It's just not there. Salvation could, I don't know. I mean, I know it happened to me, but I've never heard a salvation story that was identical to mine or identical to anyone else's. And that the experience of it was identical. It's not. But at that moment, it was clear that Christ was the only source. And whether you put the word righteousness on it, I didn't. I just knew that he was the only source of whatever it was that I needed to be with God forever. And whatever, however that played out in your life, it is God, the Holy Spirit, that you can give credit to for that revelation. And for that clarity, that's him. And then that moment of faith you believed, and then he immediately began the work of regeneration, which is not of you either. You kind of set aside as he turned you, as he changed you, and it's supernatural. No finite mind on this end of eternity is going to understand how God the Holy Spirit changed you into a brand new creature. We know he imputed you with a divine human spirit, absolutely. Imputed you with righteousness, entered you into union with Christ. So all these are part of the baptism of the Spirit. But he gave you eternal life, imputed to you righteousness, the very righteousness of God. Amazing thing. And you had nothing to do with it outside of a moment of faith. That is the graciousness of our God. Now, does his graciousness change after this? There's Christians who believe in salvation by faith alone, but then the Christian way of life is work, 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 baby. You know, you're on. You got to impress God now. Now that you're his child, you better get with it. Is it by grace still? Of course it is. And that's what we have to, as we're learning doctrine, transform our minds to get what we used to believe, which was always a merit system. Before you became saved, you didn't know what grace was. And to reprogram that mind. Now, how are we going to reprogram that? It's something this, the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. When the Word of God gets etched in this soul by God the Holy Spirit, it changes us because it is itself a living thing. Not the ink on the page, but the ideas, the thoughts, what those words mean. They're alive in the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit reveals that we're dealing with a righteous God to an unbeliever. So it's not a question of conformity to any earthly standard or comparison. Our life is seen measured by the righteousness of the person of God. It is no doubt true that many come to Christ in faith who are saved, who comprehend very imperfectly the nature of imputed righteousness. I would say all don't comprehend it perfectly or really maturely. It is possible that many only understand vaguely that God through Christ provides for their lack of righteousness. But that's okay, because it's based on faith, not on intellect. There is just a glimmer, a momentary, whether momentary is the right word, but God the Holy Spirit reveals it. So imputed righteousness by God is the only basis for acceptance by God. You can't live with Him without it. And so that imputed righteousness, which you now have, part of your divine nature, you can't live with a God without that. And so through all of this we see, now we're talking about unbelievers, we're all here believers, but why is this communicated to the disciples? To be excellent witnessers, absolutely. To know that you have God the Holy Spirit with you while you're witnessing, absolutely. But to also know how you were born again. Right? So much of the Scripture is about, and the Holy Spirit is doing what? Because of the ministries that we'll see, and we're going to see them, you know, not in the depth that I could because of, well, you'll see, they'll be fine. But so much of what He does for you happens at the moment of salvation. Baptism, regeneration, entering you into union with Christ, making you a holy temple of God. It all happens at salvation, right there. And then the ministry of Him to us, walking with Him, being filled with Him, is so much of it revealing to us who we are. And I say this over and over and over again because it's so meaningful to me personally. That if you could see yourself as who you are, then you would walk that way. You know, if you really do see yourself as who you are in Christ, then you would live that way, think that way. Because what? That's who I am. And so much of what He is doing in His present ministry within us is revealing that to us, who we are in Him. And knowing who we are in Him, the added understanding is how we became that way. Because it solidifies who we are. So that even, you know, as doubt in your mind about, I mean, come on, this is awfully magnificent of what God has given you, that the doubt in your mind when it occurs gets less and less and less. You know, when I'm acting like an unbeliever, I'm at that time not really having a lot of faith in who I am in Christ, right? I mean, I've forgotten it. I'm being apathetic towards it. You know, I'm in sin in the world of whatever I'm doing. I'm acting like an unbeliever. I'm acting like a jerk. And my thoughts are wrong. They're not divine. They're totally fleshly. And so I cannot say during that time that I am seeing myself as who I am in Christ. I'm not. I'm seeing myself as the old man. And so God said, take that old man and lay it aside. You recognize that. You recognize the old man's, whoa, and stop it. Acknowledge the sin and move on. But the more I come to have confidence in who I am in Him, the less doubt there is in my mind about it. And so at times where I normally would act like the old man, more and more often I act like the new man. Why? Because I'm impressing God? No. Because I see who I am without doubt. And knowing my birth adds to that confidence. You know, when you know now what God has wrought in you, what He has done for you, your regeneration, your eternal life, your future, your destiny with Him, I find it marvelous, like going back to old photos of when you were a child, which you do only once in a while, I hope. That's kind of morbid if you do it all the time. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's like going back to my birth. And we celebrate birthdays. Why? Because that's the day of your birth. So we celebrate it. Going back to this, how I was saved, the process, how what God did, Him doing all of the work and revealing it, and through the process of regeneration, doing all of that, brings me back to where I was born again. And that solidifies in me such confidence in who I am now. And it's confidence in that is going to give you the ability to walk in that. And basically, that's what it is. And therefore, it never works because I'm not doing it to impress God. God has shown me who I am. And as I am that, I will be that. The unbeliever doesn't have to understand the dynamics of imputed righteousness, but he does have to understand that the sufficiency of acceptance with a righteous God and a life with a righteous God is in Christ alone. The Spirit does this, not the witnesser. The evangelizing believer just has to keep things simple. That's all we have to do is keep it simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be made righteous by God and so live with Him forever. All right, that's one way of stating it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will never be judged for any sin. You'll never be judged for any sins, but you will never be judged by God ever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be made righteous by God and so live with Him forever. Verse 11, John 16. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit now, this is the last part, last of the three, the Holy Spirit presses upon the heart of the unsaved the fact of God's judgment. The unsaved need to know that sin was judged in the cross or on the cross. And for those who trust in Christ, there is deliverance from judgment upon sin and deliverance from all condemnation. It is not a warning regarding some future disposal of evil, but it refers to the greatest of all judgments that was that ever was or will be undertaken. And namely, that is the Christ when He became a substitute for bearing the condemnation that we deserved. The Father imposed that upon Him and crushed Him like a worm. And so we were the beneficiaries of that. We just have to believe it. So the unsaved must see Christ as judged and executed for them, and their judgment for sin has already passed. Now again, God the Holy Spirit uses people. He uses, you heard the gospel from a person, whether it was recorded on television or face to face. Wherever that was, or recorded in a book or something, or you picked up and read a Bible. That all has come through the church. God uses people. And so when He uses us, again, that's why this message is for the believers and not the unbeliever, is that we give what the Word of God says concerning these three areas. And we just have to be simplistic with that. We don't have to be fancy. We don't have to convince, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince. And so we give that truth and trust God the Holy Spirit to do the work. I don't have to sit there waiting for them to be convinced. I just give the truth. And that, it makes me a marvelous evangelist. And again, it doesn't matter how many you save. What matters is that you were willing, you weren't ashamed of it, and that you gave it. And if you understand it, its impact on you and the world, and again, you wouldn't want your worst enemy to be separate from God forever, then you'd be a marvelous witness for Christ, and He will use you. As a token of this, Satan, the prince of this world, is the one who is mentioned as the one who is already condemned. Again, it says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, who is Satan, has been judged. So in the cross, Satan met his defeat. The greatest opposer of God has been defeated and judged. Believe in Christ and you will not be. All who follow His example of rejecting God and rejecting God's offer, rejecting Christ, will stand convicted as He is and therefore be doomed, waiting for that executing of the sentence. Because though Satan is allowed by God's patience to continue to rule in this world, it's not some future judgment to come. He's already been judged. And we studied that extensively in the work of Christ. Christ defeated him at the cross, and therefore all judgment stood there. And so both of those stated beautifully in Colossians 2:14 and 15, which says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So see, that's to the unbeliever. That's a message to the unbeliever, to the believer as well. We have confidence in this, that nothing is against us. All sin has been taken out of the way, not just covered, taken away, having nailed it to the cross. But when that happened, he did what? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him at the cross. So while in the providence of God during this time, Satan is allowed to roam free, although limited, because of what? Restraining ministry of God. Now, it's as we'll see, the man, his man that he wants to put on his throne and rule this world, he can't do it until God the Holy Spirit stops restraining and the church is out of here. Can't do it. Don't you think he would love to do it now? Get somebody on the throne of the world and rule all nations, rule Europe and America and all of them? Yeah, he'd love to, but he can't. He's frustrated. But when that restraining ministry is removed, he will be able to do that. But then, of course, his time will be cut short. So Satan does. He has great power in this age and is allowed to be free. But his end is sure. His end has already been solidified on the cross. And those who reject Christ will share his destiny. Jesus has been his disciples' helper while he was with them. And at the same time, his presence and witness in the world had served as an indictment to those who didn't believe his message. And so he was that physically. He said of them, I've come, you've seen me, you've seen my miracles, you've heard my words, and you don't believe in me, you're condemned. You know, this, he even said to Nicodemus, what did he say to Nicodemus, who was one of Israel's teachers? Right, a new age is here. That new age is why? Because I'm here. Right? Nicodemus followed the law. So did Saul of Tarsus. Followed the law impeccably. But when Christ came, you can't say, well, I follow the law and I believe in Jehovah and his what? His atoning work, and yet reject his very atoner. You can't do that. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In John 3:3-6. To Saul of Tarsus, right? Perfect at executing the law. So he said. He said, I was blameless according to the law. But he had to be transformed. And even it looks at Pentecost, the disciples, when they were baptized, were really filled with the Spirit, they themselves were likely at that time regenerated into the new creature. Because there's no new creatures until the church begins. So this is, you know, this transformation post-Christ is an amazing, amazing transformation. It makes all things brand new. You don't hear anything of it in the Old Testament. It's just not there. But in the new, it is absolutely new. Superior. I saw a wonderful document today that showed by the Scripture how Christ is far, far better than all things in the Old Testament. Everything that depicted him, Moses, the prophets, all of it. When he came to earth, he brought the kingdom of God, and it was superior to anything that had ever been seen before, and, of course, is seen now. And so, when he left, he sent the Helper to get us to understand that and to have the power to execute that in our lives. And so, the word convict, in verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word convict is eleko. The little thing there tells you what vowel to emphasize. Eleko. It means to expose, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. It means to expose, to refute, convince, or convict. In every single use of its use in the New Testament, it connotes the impartation of understanding regarding the subject in question. So the reason why I put this up, even after studying it through here, is that God the Holy Spirit is not convicting them of their sins. Because this word can be used in a negative sense, depending on the context. He's not exposing their personal sins. That's not the point of the gospel. The gospel does expose what? It does expose that there's a righteous God and I'm not righteous. But it's not to emphasize the person. That word, the literal word for gospel is euangelion. euangelion, and it means good news. It literally means, if you translate it literally, good news. The prefix eu means good, angelion means news. Good message, good news. The ministry of the Spirit is not to point the attention of the unsaved to themselves or to their sinfulness, over which they might be refuted and mourn. Rather, the Spirit directs their attention to Christ, the righteous, who has borne their judgments, and that they need to believe in Him. This is good news. The notion that a person has to feel sorry for his sins, which is pervasive in what I grew up in, before they can be saved, is a human notion. It's not biblical. Not ever biblical. The word repent, as it's used in the Bible, does not mean to feel sorry. There's a different Greek word for that. Metanoia means to change your thinking. And a person who believes in Christ does change their thinking about Christ. Changes their thinking about their own sin in that they're not judged for it, but they've been set free through the work of Christ. The true witness and evangelist remains on these three things that the Spirit will enlighten the unbeliever with. The presence of the Spirit, therefore, is a demonstration to the world that condemned Christ, that they were wrong and He was right. They were wrong and He was right. They condemned Him as a criminal. They were wrong and He was right. He's innocent, not a criminal. He was who He said He was. The Spirit bears witness to the world using the instrument of the church. And so a vessel of honor is useful to the Father, as it states in the New Testament. And therefore, as a vessel of honor, I will be used by God. Remember, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, and He has made our works for us to walk in before the foundation of the earth. God is the master of circumstances. He knows. He sets up the appointments. And when that appointment comes, the one who is a vessel of honor is ready. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because I can remember plenty of times when I thought afterwards, wow, I had an opportunity there and I missed it. However, none of us should say in our lives, well, we'll just keep it that way. I'll miss a lot of opportunities. That's not one who has a heart for the unbeliever. Now, God has a heart for the unbeliever. He so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. His heart is supposed to be ours. And how can it be ours? That's the supernatural part. How can God's heart and His thoughts and His will and His intentions be yours? Because you don't look like God to me. You don't look close. Because He has given us His divine nature at salvation. You are a new creature. There's a nature in you, not the old nature, the new nature, that desires the unbelievers to be saved, that desires your worst enemy to be reconciled to God. It's there. When we're in our flesh, we ignore it. But it is there. When we look at it, when we learn of it and live in it, we will see it for what it is, and we will become marvelous witnesses for Christ. His rejection, condemnation, and execution, expressed in violent clarity in the Bible, in the world's refusal to believe in Him, and that unbelief is now expressed as sin. That one sin, the unbelief. His criminal conviction is revealed as unrighteous. Right? He was revealed a criminal, and they called Him unrighteous. Treason, they accused Him of. While his Father, as well as Himself, is revealed as righteous by God the Holy Spirit. His departure is a condition of the Spirit's presence. And so when He left, He sent the Spirit to take up this ministry in the world. And so one last thing. Behind the men who acted as Jesus' prosecutors and judges stood whom? Who's really behind the scenes pulling strings and motivating? Satan. The God of this world, the adversary in chief, the accuser he's called of, and all his minions. Christ in John 8:44 said they are of their father, the devil, and they do the will of their father, the religious crowd. They were doing his will and accusing the only one who was innocent, the only one who was ever innocent. And he said, Christ said these two things. We'll close right here. John 14:30. John 14, this is upper room, this is the night before He died. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he had nothing on me. Nothing in me, nothing on me. Meaning that I'm leaving, I'm going to beat him, I'm going to defeat him, I'm going to be victor, and he has nothing in me. The significance is that he had something on all of us. All of us. We were of him, under his rulership. Why? Because we were all burdened with our sins. We were all burdened with our independence from God. And he is the God of this world. And because of our conviction of sin, he was our ruler. Now, it's not that every person, attached themselves to Satan, but every unbeliever is under his cosmic system. There's no escape. And under his judgment, if they don't believe in Christ. And so, and that's in, by the way, Ephesians 2:2 and 2:3. Ephesians 2:2 and 2:3 says that we were under his rulership, without hope, aliens, enemies of God. But was Christ, did Christ have sin, have any sin? No. Christ was born innocent, born pure in his body, and without sin, uncontaminated by sin. So Satan had nothing in him. And that's why he's the only one qualified to beat him. And because of his victory, all of us who believe in him are set free from that rulership. Satan has nothing on the believer anymore. Why do you think that the doctrines of God, the Holy Spirit, I personally believe are the most either neglected or perverted of all the doctrines of the history of the church? Not in the churches that we've grown up in. Oh, I didn't grow up in, but you know, whether you're listening to Theme or McLaughlin or whoever you were listening to, they constantly taught on God, the Holy Spirit. But why the church as a whole has become either emotions or ecstatics, or he's just completely neglected. Why is that? Because Satan knows that the believers are set free from his kingdom, and that angers him. And he wants to at least keep their minds in his kingdom, even though he knows they're set free from him in position. John 12, 31 through 32. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All men. I will die for all men, and I will draw all men to myself. Doesn't mean that all are going to believe. But all are going to be drawn by the Spirit that he sends, that he prays for, the Father to send, and that takes over his ministry of the gospel. And judgment is upon this world through him, and the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So that's the third part. And so God, the Holy Spirit, convicting the unbeliever of these three things, these are the things that we focus on as those who are ambassadors and evangelists in our, as we witness. And we trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them or convince them of those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing to us how to be better witnesses for you and to trust in your Spirit. We do ask that he continue to enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
dream that